If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Romans, the third chapter, Romans 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles at the end of the rows that you can turn to that and follow along. Romans is in the New Testament, for those of you that are new to the Bible. I'm going to read from verse 21 of Romans 3, and I'm going to just decipher it a little bit as I go here. It's the, by and large, the format of the message, although the passage is a little cryptic to us in our language. It says this in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, that's the written code that the Israelites had, the righteousness of God has been made known. When he says righteousness, he means that we are made right with God, that God has set things aright, that the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, this being made right with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are then justified, acquitted, if you will, freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Pray with me if you would, please. Father, I pray that as we look into this passage, as we look at your gospel this morning, that you would allow us fresh eyes. Some of us have been in the faith a long time, and so some of these things aren't very fresh to us. And I pray that you would refresh us with what you have done through your Son Jesus, by his death on the cross and his rising from the dead. Come unleash the power of that this morning, I pray. Jesus, in your name. Amen. So 1997, a movie called Men in Black, a great kind of comic sci-fi movie. And the men in black are literally guys dressed in black suits who are policemen for the aliens that are on our planet, who no one really knows about except for the select few people, the men in black. Well, as Will Smith gets recruited by Tommy Lee Jones, the Tommy Lee Jones character, whose name is Kay, and Will Smith is now Agent J, they go to the armory to basically armor up for the battles that they're going to be fighting. And Will Smith sees, he's a cop, he sees all these great giant pieces of armor, I mean, not armory, but, you know, guns of all different sorts, and he's really attracted to the big things. But Tommy Lee Jones picks this little bitty gun that's no bigger than the size of the palm of my hand, gives it to Will Smith, and Will Smith's like, seriously? All these other pieces of armor, I mean, all these other guns are around there, and this is all that you give me? And he said, no, this is called the noisy cricket. And it's very powerful, so be careful. And Will Smith just sort of points it in his direction. He's like, no, don't point that at me. And then later on in the movie, when Will Smith actually finally has a chance to discharge the noisy cricket, it destroys what's in front of it and knocks Will Smith, the kick of it, knocks Will Smith some 20 feet backwards. That this little tiny thing has this enormous amount of power. This is, I think, analogous of a lot of things with the kingdom of God, but in particular, the message of the gospel. It seems like, gosh, is this really all that important, the message of Christ? Is it that powerful? Does it do all that it says that it can do? But it's this seemingly insignificant and small thing that has all of this transforming power. That's the good news of Christ Jesus. The gospel is what we call that. That's what the New Testament calls that. The gospel is this power of God that he has given us, for one, to save us, and then a message for us to announce. We saw last week that the gospel is this central core message that people need to hear in order to be saved eternally by Christ Jesus. We saw also that the whole idea of this good news is this message that needs announcing. It needs to be broadcasted. People need to hear about this. They don't just need to see it in people. They actually need to hear it to be able to believe. It's a message to be heralded. And we also saw that the message, really distilled to its most essential component, is not just a message, but a person. That the essence of the gospel is Christ himself. That he's not just asking us to accept a message, he's asking us to accept him. And then with him comes all the goods of eternal life, which are many. So that's what we looked at last week. The distilled message of this, the gospel, is that God saves sinners. God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. Would you say that with me? God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. One more time. God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. And so to personalize this, I would say, God saved me, a sinner. God saved me, because this is true, a sinner, through Christ, through the finished work of Christ, through what he did on the cross, because of his great love for me. And this is something that God did. This isn't something that we do. It's something that God did. It's the gospel. Now, last week we talked about that there are, if you will, three parts of this that seem to be symbiotically tied to each other. The message itself, which is what I've just given you a summary of. Then you have the benefits package, or the results of what Christ did. And then you have the responses that God is calling us to, that is, believe, repent, receive, those different kinds of things. I want to take the second piece of that this morning and zero in on it a little bit more. That is to say, what does the gospel offer? What does the benefits package look like? What is God saying that he wants to give us that we need to receive as a gift? That's what we're zeroing in on this morning. Now, there's two different parts of this that are important. One, it's important, I think, for us to grasp this afresh, or perhaps even a better way of saying it is, this needs to get a hold of us in a fresh way. That the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just the entry point into a heavenly home in the future. The gospel and the benefits of the gospel are the very foundations that all of Christian life is built on. And so it's not this idea that, wow, Bob, you're just talking about the basics. Actually, no, the basics are the foundation. Everything is built on that. If you build on something else besides this, it will crumble. It will crumble. This is the foundation. Everything else is built on it. All the moving on into the goods, all the moving on into the kingdom of God, takes this with you. You take this with you. I was playing my junior year of college. I was playing softball, intramural softball at the University of Denver. I'm a tragic softball player. So springs, when we actually get another softball team going as a church, do not recruit me. It will hurt the team. Seriously, if you try to recruit me, you'll be taking one for the team. Really, I'm that bad. Well, I'm at this softball game. I step up to the plate, not a particularly good hitter. It's in a field where there's no fence or anything like that. So it's just, you know, a bunch of softball fields sort of contiguously together, all sort of facing each other. And I pull up to the plate. I've got a girl I'm trying to impress. I pull up to the plate and connect like nobody's business with the ball. It sails over the center fielder's head, long way over the center fielder's head, but there's no fence. And so he could just run and get it. And I realize, as I'm just kind of trotting to first base, I'm like, wait a minute, I could have a home run if I ran fast enough. But what I did was I took a too hard of an angle at first base to come and around it. And as I was coming around first base, I thought, oh no, I'm leaning too far this way. And I thought, if I just go beyond first base, they can tag me out. And so I thought, well, here's the solution. I'll just grab first base and roll out into the outfield with it. And so I did. I had first base holding it just like this, because I thought, well, if they tag me, they can't say you're not on base, because I'm on base. But here's the deal. The gospel is like this in that you don't keep rounding the bases and leave first base behind. That you take first base with you everywhere you go in the Christian life. That this is not just the foundation, it's not just the way in, it's the way on. It's what God has for it. It's what God has for all of us, and it's the thing that propels us forward, the benefits package of the gospel. And so I want to take this time and say at the very beginning that all of this that God has to offer comes with his son. It comes with Jesus. You open the door to Jesus, he comes in. Whether you get all of the understanding of everything or not, whether you're just are saying, I think I want that, but you have a lot of understanding that you're missing, when Jesus comes into your life, he brings it all. He brings it all. And so I want to ask you to open up your heart as we're talking about this benefits package, because it is the thing that has drawn most of us to Christ in the first place, but it's the thing that also will propel your life, animate your life, anchor your life going forward. There are five things, and this is not exhaustive by any means. There are five things that I want to talk to you about this morning. The first one is the first benefit or the result of the good news of Christ, of what Christ has done, is forgiveness. The second is release. The third, cleansing. The fourth, relationship. And the fifth, heaven. All five of those things. And again, I'm not being exhaustive here, but at least this will give us a running start. There are a number of images that we're playing with as we're talking about these things from the Scripture. And the first one, if we say that forgiveness is the first benefit, the first result of the gospel, we're using terminology from a court of law. That is to say that we have been justified. Perhaps you've heard that terminology by reading the book of Romans in particular. That's a big part of that. But that is a court analogy. And Paul says this kind of idea using this language in chapter 3 of Romans. He says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So to justify someone from a judicial point of view is basically given in two particular ways. One, you can be acquitted. That is, you can be declared not guilty. That's one way. The second way is to have your penalty, or to simply pay the penalty of your whatever that you have to remit, to be able to pay for the wrong that you've done. Now, here's a clever little animation to convey that for us this morning.
There once were two little boys who were best friends. They played together, went to school together, they even went to university together. They were inseparable. Until their careers took them in very different directions. One became a lawyer, the other a criminal. As one was promoted to a judge, the other disappeared deeper and deeper into a life of crime. Eventually, the criminal was caught and sent to trial. On the fateful day in the courtroom, he came face to face with his old best friend, the judge. And so, the judge had a dilemma. He loved his friend, but he had to do justice. And so he fined him the appropriate penalty for the offense. It was a huge fine. There was no way he could ever afford to pay what he owed. But then the judge took off his robes, went down, stood with his friend, and wrote out a check covering the cost. He paid the penalty himself.
This is what God has done for us, that he has paid the penalty himself. He incurred the penalty that was rightfully ours, that we could not pay for our sins. He incurred it. That is the basis of forgiveness in the New Testament, that the penalty for our sin has been paid by Christ. God did it. God did it himself. Instead of you having to pay for your sins, God took that punishment and put it on his own son. And so now he looks at anyone who has received his son as a person who has been justified, or perhaps you've heard this before, just as if I'd never sinned, that you have been acquitted. Now, for me, this is a very powerful type of an image, because in this metaphor that we're using here, it breaks down, because I was far worse than a criminal. Actually, I was deserving death. That's what the Scripture says. And if we back up for a second, I was watching a video this last week where the author of the video was doing a man on the street interview and saying, you know, do you think that you're sinful? And the people was like, well, no, I don't think so. And then he said, well, have you ever lied before? And they would say, well, of course I've lied before. Oh, how much? Well, kind of it's beyond counting. And then, well, have you ever, you know, looked at a woman with lust? Well, yes, certainly I have. And he went through a number of the Ten Commandments, and really the verdict of the whole thing was that not a single person was able to stand before God with any degree of rightness or righteousness, that every single person admittedly had done all of these different things. Our plight was worse. The Bible says that all of those things are deserving death. And also what's worse than this is that the price that was paid was much greater than simply a check. God paid it with his one and only son. For me, the thing that is astounding about this is that I can have my sins forgiven. That's incredible. All of my sins forgiven? All of them? Yeah, completely forgiven. That has never stopped amazing me. That God would forgive me, He would acquit me. Well, that melts me. It melts me right where I stand. How about you? God is saying, I'm willing to acquit you. Declare you not guilty completely. So the first benefit of the cross, the gospel of your salvation, is forgiveness. The second benefit that goes with that is it comes from the marketplace, but not just any marketplace. We'll say that this is from the slave market, and this is ransom or redeemed terminology, and we'll say that God is providing you and I with release, or you could write in that same thing, freedom. That God is providing us with freedom. He says this further in Romans 3:24. He said, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the, and here's that word, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is a concept in the scripture that has very rich overtones theologically and practically. In general, basically, redemption has to do with this idea of freeing a slave or a prisoner by a payment, by making a payment. And the payment for the freedom of a slave or a prisoner is called a ransom price. This is not just like being held hostage. And so one of the images of this, it would be in the marketplace as a slave marketplace. Debt back in those days was not really all that different than it is now. People got in debt, and seriously in debt. Would you agree that a lot of Americans are in debt? A lot of us in this room are seriously in debt. And it was no different back then. But let's just say that you racked up such an enormous amount of debt that there was no way that you could actually pay that debt off. And your creditors are calling and you got nothing that you were able to do. So you're either going to be thrown in jail or you have to do something. And so what a person would do is they would go to the slave marketplace, put a placard around their neck that said the amount that they owed, and the people that were buying slaves at that point in time could purchase them for that price. But then you would become their slaves. You would become that person's slave for that amount of time. I mean, for that amount of money. And it might be for an amount of time until the debt is paid off. It might be forever. And it says that in the redemption metaphors of the Bible, that God paid your penalty and that he then let you go free after that. So let's just say, I don't know, Mike Anderson, that you owe, I don't know, something reasonable like $4 billion. And let's just say that you were in a slave marketplace and you got this sign in front of you, and I'm a person of means. And I see you and I think, well, you've got a nice sports car, even though it's probably not paid for. So, you know, because you owe all that money. And so, you know, I'm going to buy you. I'm going to pay that. I'm going to write out that check and I hand it to the, and it's going to pay off all of your creditors. And then I'm going to say, Mike, you're mine. But instead, I'm going to say, Mike, you're free. Now, everyone in the slave marketplace would say, are you nuts? What are you talking about? What do you get for your money? Well, you just bought someone's freedom. That's one of the images of redemption, that your price is paid and you go free. A second image that has to do with this idea of redemption is a little graver. That let's just say that you're a part of a people, that you are taken as a slave through conquest. And there's not a lot of that going on at this point in time, but this in the history of this world, there's been a lot of that's gone on, that the conquering country comes in and takes as slaves all of these people from the country that has been conquered. And you are now a slave, and you are suffering, and your master is harsh. And then a king from another realm either comes, well, he comes in and he says, I want to buy this slave from you. And he writes out the price for you, and he redeems you from that slavery. But again, once again, using the biblical metaphor, that he doesn't just redeem you so that you become his slave. And even though the Apostle Paul would use the slavery terminology, he does not mean that I am now God's slave and that now I just have a different harsh master than the one that I had before. What Paul is saying in terms of slavery is he's saying, because of what Christ has done for me, how can I not just give myself completely to anything and everything that he's about? And so I am his slave, but I'm that way completely willingly. I want to do everything that he has. I want to give my life to, not as a repayment, but just as a grateful act for everything that he has done. But that this idea of redemption is God paying your ransom price to free you from slavery, slavery to sin. This is what Paul says to his spiritual son Timothy. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and people, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." So these analogies break down because there simply is no check that's being written. Actually, what's happening is that the price that's paid for you is actually the lifeblood of someone else. You go free, he goes punished. And now you're freed from sin's power to make you its slave. Now, that doesn't mean that you will never sin again, because you will. And for those of you that have received Christ at least a week ago, you know this. You know this. But what it means is that you are now no longer sin's prisoner. You are not the prisoner to sin anymore. You're not. You're simply not. That's not who you are anymore. Yes, that's who you were, but that's not who you are anymore. Some of you need to hear that today, because you are just feeling like, gosh, I just can't conquer this thing in my life. I want to tell you today, you are not its prisoner. Now, that doesn't mean you have no overcoming to do, but it means that you are not sin's prisoner any longer. That's what the scripture says. That's what this metaphor says. And so the first thing that we get in the work of Christ that the gospel provides for us is forgiveness. The second thing is freedom from sin's bondage, release. A third thing that we get through the cross, the message of the cross, is cleansing from our sin. We get cleansing. And this is language from the temple. Again, we're looking at different places that correlate to this. Now, in the Old Testament, very careful laws were laid down on how sins were to be dealt with. The laws actually, and the whole sacrificial system of the Jewish people, was given by God to demonstrate both the seriousness of sin and the need to be cleansed from our sins. Typically, what would happen is the sinner would take as close to possible a perfect animal, particularly a lamb, and they would confess their sins before God. They would confess and repent of their sins. Then they would lay their hands on that sheep. The Lord would take it as their sins being imputed onto that little lamb. And when the lamb was slain, when the lamb was killed, the Lord said, "I am willing to take the life of this lamb rather than to take your life for your sins." The lamb was simply a substitute. And so it's this language that the New Testament uses, except for that the New Testament says that the Old Testament sacrificial system was simply a temporary solution, that a sacrifice was coming that was going to be provided by God himself. That we wouldn't be providing the sacrifice, that instead, well, God would provide the sacrifice. This reminds me of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Isaac asks his father, "Well, where's the sacrifice when we're going on to up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide. God will provide the sacrifice." Well, in this particular case, God did provide the sacrifice. In Romans 3:25, it says, "God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement." As a sacrifice of atonement, some of your Bibles would say propitiation, same thing. "Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Remember John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. John is holding a national revival out at the Jordan River. He's baptizing people. They're coming in droves repenting of their sins, and he is baptizing them in the Jordan River. And finally, one day, Jesus comes. And when he sees Jesus coming from afar, he prophesies and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is a very interesting thing to be said by your own cousin, for one, but also to say that a man is an animal, and that a man is going to be the sacrifice. And this is really before Jesus has done anything to make himself known. And right at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's prophesied that he's going to be the one, the final lamb. And so using that same image that of the lamb that is that you that the sins are imputed upon and then slain as a substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is Jesus himself. And this wasn't something anyone understood. But it was God's way of taking care of the dilemma between you and I and providing for us a cleansing from our sin. A cleansing from our sin. That you can be made clean completely from the pollution of sin. That's what God intended to do. He doesn't just want to free you from its bondage. He wants to cleanse you. And I don't know about you, but I think sin has a sullying effect on us, doesn't it? A defiling effect. You get overwhelmed with it. You're defined by it. And the Lord says, I want to cleanse you. I want to make you completely clean. Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them what? White as snow. Snow is the whitest thing they have available to reference there. Later on, he says white as wool, but if you've ever seen a lamb and their white wool, that's not that white. But snow is white to them. It is completely and totally clean. I remember at our church back in Boston, we had a number of people that came to Christ through Alcoholics Anonymous and people whose lives were just obliterated. And I remember at the baptisms of some of these folks that had lived, if you will, a very sinful life. Women who had given themselves to hundreds, if not thousands, of men. And they came up out of the water and said, I'm clean. I'm completely clean. And for us to look at them and say, we would be in awe, but we have not the clue of how hard it was for that to happen. And yet the blood of Jesus, this red thing, can make you into a white thing. That's extraordinary. It's one of the things that actually has driven people to Christ for years and years and years, is because we simply can't get the stain off of us of sin. There's only one thing that can, and it's the blood of Christ. But it does. And this was all paid for in full on the cross. And so with this gospel of our salvation, we get forgiveness. We get release. We get cleansing. And a fourth thing we get is relationship. And this is an image from the family. That at the core of everything, our alienation from God is sin. Sin has alienated us from God. That's the reason why we're separated from God. Now, some of you think, yeah, of course, Bob, I know this. But this is, once more, the foundation of everything that your and my life is built on. It is the way in and the way on. That relationship has been broken with my Heavenly Father. And so in the family, reconciliation has to come and replace alienation. And so Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God was reconciling the world to Christ, to himself in Christ, not counting their sins against them. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, as we saw, you've got these sacrifices that are being made. And the typical place of the sacrifices being made was either the tabernacle, which was a temporary facility, or the temple, which was a permanent facility. And in the temple, in the very center of the temple, was a place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. The place where God's presence dwelt, the throne room of God, so to speak. And in that room, it was separated by a giant, tall curtain, a very thick curtain. And the curtain had a tremendous amount of symbolic meaning, because it said that the presence of God, the holy and perfect presence of God, could not be entered into by all of these other people. This partition was there in between us. That our sin was that serious to God. And it says that on the day that, at the time that Christ died, as he took his last breath on the cross, it says that that curtain in the Holy of Holies that separated it from the other holy place in the temple was torn from top to bottom in two. top to bottom? Well, for one, it would be impossible for a human being to do it, but it's important to say that it's torn from top to bottom because it's being torn from above. That God is tearing the barrier in between us down. And he's not saying, I'm not holy. In fact, depending on the tradition that you go with in this whole thing, the most holy place was so holy that when the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement to pour the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, when he came in to do that, some traditions say that they would put tie a rope around his ankle so that if the Lord struck him dead in there, if they stopped hearing the little bells at the bottom of his rope, that they could yank him out, that they could pull him out, a corpse. The cost of being too close to the holiness of God and perhaps not pure enough. But God separates the curtain and says, come to me. Now, I have to say that image is not particularly cozy. It's not a cozy image. It's not like, oh, God, my big buddy upstairs, he's inviting me to come in and have some relationship with him. No, this is the holy God of the universe. And God rips the curtain in two. And on the other side, everybody's afraid of what's on the other side because it's the holiness of God. And God rips the temple in the curtain in two and then says, now come. It's a beautiful image. It's akin to C.S. Lewis's image of Aslan, the lion who's the Christ figure in his Chronicles of Narnia. This giant lion who has sacrificed his life for the people, he's dangerous. The way that the talking beavers say it is that he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And so the holy God of the universe says, come near to me. And you come near. He's not entirely safe, but he's good. Do you hear that? God didn't give up anything of his holiness in presenting Christ on the cross. In fact, he embraced his holiness by having someone else pay for our sins, and he invites us into that relationship with him. Extraordinary. And so when you get up tomorrow morning and you spend some time with God, you're coming to him, the Holy One. Wow. You would invite me close, King of the universe? Wow. Now, not only that, but the New Testament uses this language in the family of adoption. That King, that Holy One, has actually adopted us into his own family. And adoption wasn't that different then as it is now, that the adoptive parent sees you, values you, goes to all the expense to make a way for you then to become a part of his family. And that's God. That's what the New Testament says, that you've been adopted into a new family. And this family will outlast your earthly family. Paul in Ephesians 1, he says it this way, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. And this is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. That this is the pleasure of God, to bring you close to himself, to adopt you into his family. And so far we've seen that God is offering us in the gospel forgiveness. He's offering us in the gospel release, cleansing, and relationship. And the last thing, and I would be remiss not to include this, and again, these are not all inclusive, but the last one is heaven. Quite simply, John 3:16. That God loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, heaven and eternal life. That God has done this to deliver you because he wants to spend eternity with you. That's his deal. Think about this for a moment. God can pick anybody he wants to spend eternity, but he's picked you because he wants to spend eternity with you. He does. This is an incredibly expensive way of having a family, but this is what God has done, that he invites us into a life with him that extends into eternity. Now, let me say this very clearly and hopefully a little bit succinctly, that heaven is a real place. Heaven is for real, and so is eternal hell. There's not a lot of people talking about that these days, but the Bible talks about eternal hell, eternal separation from God that is torment that never ends. And the scripture says that there are two options for human beings. There's no getting to come back again later. I did a funeral yesterday, and some of the people that share, you know, they're like, well, he's getting on that plane, you know, to go somewhere. It's like, what are you talking about? And another person's like, well, my theory is that, you know, that if you don't do really well in this life, you have to come back again and do it again and do it again until you get it right. It's like, where are you coming up with that stuff? No, the reality is that the Bible says that human beings have two eternal destinies that are available to them. One is in Christ, that is eternal wonderment and bliss and beauty, and the other is eternal torment, heaven and hell. That's what the scripture says. I didn't make that up. I'm not mad about that. And I don't think that God wants any of you going to eternal separation with him. But it is real. And he would say to us today, why would you choose that? Why? But not only has God invited you by the work of Jesus on the cross to a life eternally with him, but he's also brought heaven to you. It's not just bringing you to heaven, it's bringing heaven to you. Jesus is praying a high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so your foretaste of heaven comes in knowing the God that you will spend the rest of eternity knowing better and better and better. And he's invaded the now with heaven. Now you get to experience some of heaven now. And I for one, I just have to say that that's unspeakably beautiful. The early Christians, during especially persecuted times, it was this hope of heaven that drove them. Martyrs like Perpetua, you might want to go and read her story online. It's quite widely known. And it's the real story of a young woman, a young mother, who was martyred for her faith. But the one that strikes me, for one, is a man named Ignatius, a bishop of Antioch. And he has been given the death sentence, and he's being taken from Antioch, and he's being brought all the way to Rome. And in the cities that he goes to, he writes each one of the churches and their leaders, he writes them letters. And he wants to encourage them on what he's going through and to stay faithful to Jesus. And we have most of these letters, and so they're a good record of what he was saying to them. But one of the things he said over and over again is he said, do not, under any circumstances, use any of your pull to get me out of this destiny. For I have been chosen by God to be an offering for Christ in this. And they tried to dissuade him, saying, you know, we can get you out of this. And he's like, I don't want to get out of this. I know where I'm going. And honestly, everybody but in the West, Christians that are suffering all over the place, they know where they're going, and that hope drives them. That hope holds them secure. That hope says, this suffering and everything that I'm going through right now is not all there is. It's something unspeakably wonderful awaits me. And this is only a short season. Or part of the benefits package that Jesus gave you that comes with him, well, is a life eternal with him in heaven. And all of this comes because of what Jesus did. I want to ask you today, have you received him? Have you received him? Have you opened up your life and said, I need you, Savior. I need you to save me. Have you opened up your heart to him? All of these things come with him. You don't just, it's not an a la carte thing. You just go back down the list and say, well, it's sort of like a little dose of forgiveness and some cleansing. No, all of it comes with him, and none of it comes without him. And it is very much an either or type of a proposition that the God of the universe is giving to human beings whom he loves dearly. Do you know him? It all comes with him. I want to close by telling you a story here, and worship team, if you would come up. The story goes like this, that a young man was getting ready to graduate from college, and for months, he had admired a beautiful sports car in a dealer's showroom, and knowing his father could well afford it, he told his father that's all he wanted. Well, as graduation approached, the young man awaited signs that his father had purchased the car, and finally, on the morning of his graduation, his father called him into his private study. And his father told him how proud he was of him and what such a fine son he was. And then told him how much he loved him. And he handed the son a beautifully wrapped gift box. Well, curious, but somewhat disappointed, the young man opened the box and found a lovely leather-bound Bible with the young man's name embossed in gold. Angrily, he raised his voice to his father and said, "With all your money, you gave me a Bible?" And he stormed out of the house, leaving the Bible. Well, many years passed, and the young man was very successful in business. He had a beautiful home, a wonderful family, but he realized his father was very old and thought perhaps that he should go visit him. And he had not seen him since his graduation day, and before he could make arrangements, he received a telegram telling him that his father had passed away, but that he had willed all of his possessions to his son. And when he arrived at his father's house, sudden sadness overtook him and regret filled his heart. And he began to search through his father's important papers, and he saw the still new Bible that he had left there years ago. And with tears, he opened the Bible and began to turn the pages. And his father had carefully underlined one particular verse, Matthew 7:11. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And as he read those words, a car key dropped from the back of the Bible. It had a tag with the dealer's name on it, the same dealer who had the sports car that he had desired. And on the tag, the date of his graduation, with the words also written, "Paid in full." Paid in full. God is offering us all this gift, but it all comes with the Son. And maybe you have been resisting him, or maybe you just haven't known. But God wants you to come to him. Actually, God is coming to you now. And he's knocking on the door. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And he's asking, "Will you open up to me? Will you invite me in to be your Lord and your Savior? Will you receive me?" Because receiving me, with receiving me comes cleansing. With receiving me comes forgiveness. With receiving me comes relationship. With receiving me comes heaven. With receiving me comes release from the bondage of sin. Will you receive me?